Please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 1. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry! And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. And the grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. And Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1. In ancient times, when a king was traveling to another city in his realm, he did not simply show up unannounced. Preparations had to be made along the way as well as at the destination. The ancient roads had to be repaired and cleared of debris and obstructions, and a herald would go before and announce that the king was coming. The city would be made ready, the people dressed in their finest in expectation of the royal visit. The Old Testament finishes with the prophecy of God's forerunner who would be sent to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. He would come to prepare the people. For it would be a fearful and even dreadful thing to be unprepared and unworthy. He would endeavor to prepare the people to be pleasing to the Lord when he comes. And though through no coordination but by the Lord himself, John the Baptist comes on the scene as one to prepare the way. Instead of elegant robes and riding a white horse, he comes on foot and dressed in clothes of poverty. But he is God's spokesman nonetheless. And multitudes come to hear and many to obey the preaching of repentance. In verse 2 of chapter 1 it says, As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The text that he cites, and I know that many of our translations will have just as Isaiah says, and we see this several different times in the New Testament. When you're stringing together a number of quotations in a chain like that, it's usually just the more well-known or better or greater prophet that is cited. But we have two texts here. One is Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. The other is from Isaiah chapter 40, which we read earlier this morning. And it says, I send forth my messenger. And of course, we find out in verse 4 who this is. This is John the Baptist. John, very simple name, very common name in the first century among the Jewish people, is a shortened version of Johanan, which means to whom Jehovah or the Lord is gracious. And of course, the Baptist simply means he is the baptizer. He was noted for that. It's kind of interesting that different denominations, but as Baptists and Methodists in particular, the names of the denominations were originally names of ridicule. The Methodists, because they were very methodical in certain things that they did, and Baptists, of course, because we don't pour or do this. We actually have to find some substantial water and plunk you under. And I'll be talking about that again in a little bit. But he was known as the Baptist because that's what set him apart so much from anybody else. He was of priestly lineage, and of course we have, we can go back to Luke chapter 1. I'm not going to take the time to go there and so on, but he was of priestly lineage. His mother was, Elizabeth, and, his father Zechariah. His mother was a cousin of Mary. And so, he and John the Baptist and Jesus were distantly related. His task, what he was going to be doing, was declared to his parents before his conception. And the Lord says he is my messenger. Behold, I send my messenger. He is God's envoy or ambassador. Now, take into consideration something. As you go through your Old Testament, and I hope you read through your Old Testament. We give out Bible reading schedules every December. And I hope and trust that if you've known the Lord for any number of years, that you have read through your Bible. I know there are parts that are more exciting, more thrilling than others. But that's true in anything else you would read. I hope and trust that you, when you're reading something else, you don't skip to the end and say, oh, that was fun. There are things in there that God wants us to know, otherwise he wouldn't reveal it to us. And so as we go through the Old Testament, you'll find that there were lulls as far as God's revelation, but nothing substantial, nothing that went for very long. We had information that was given along the way. We had a series of prophets and inspired writers that gave us our Old Testament. But when we reach Malachi, we have the end of prophetic revelation, and some of you may have a Bible. You got this blank page, except in one line it says 400 silent years, and that's basically what it was. Now, lots of things were happening in that window of time historically. We had the fall of the Persian Empire. We had the rise of Alexander the Great, and in his 15 years or so, conquered the then known world. Just an amazing thing that happened. And then we have the crumbling and collapse of that, and then the rise of Rome, and all these things happening in that 400 silent years, which weren't really so silent. But as far as prophetic revelation was concerned, they were silent years. The Jewish people plodded on, going by what they knew, and things were eventually twisted and corrupted, and it became a religion of self-righteousness. It became a religion of performance and tradition, as opposed to God's revelation and man putting his faith in God's grace and God's mercy. But at the end of 400 years, God sends another prophet. And that last prophet of the Old Testament dispensation is John the Baptist. He is the one crying in the wilderness. He is God's envoy. And when it says crying, this doesn't mean that he has tears running down his cheeks, although that may have been the case. I have I've seen a number of preachers that while they were preaching, and I'm guilty here, that occasionally tears will come down the cheeks as you're so much in earnest about what you're declaring and the need of the hearers. And John the Baptist was crying in the wilderness, but it doesn't mean he was sobbing. The word crying is basically what I do. I don't have a microphone out here. This is simply for recording. We have speakers and so on for other people who are up here. I boom when I talk. And I did outdoor preaching. I have preached to several hundred people outdoors before, and I can be heard. God has given me a gift of the boom, and I can be heard. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was shouting out. He was speaking in the wilderness, and he was speaking to people outdoors. I'll let you know that if you're speaking to a group of people in the confines of a room, you don't have to speak nearly as loudly as you do if you're outdoors. Part of it has to do with the walls. Part of it has to do with the fact that it's drowning out distracting inside noises and so on. But to be able to speak to crowds of hundreds or even thousands, one of the remarkable things about the first Great Awakening is you had, there were actually dozens of preachers, but there were two outstanding figures during that time. One was George Whitefield and the other one was John Wesley. And both of these guys would preach to thousands of people outdoors and be heard. Whitefield especially was known. Benjamin Franklin, who was no friend of the gospel, knew George Whitefield. And when Whitfield was preaching in Philadelphia, he paced it off. He was, this is Franklin, all right? So he walks right up to the pulpit. There's Whitfield preaching, and he goes like this, and he starts doing this. And he paces it off. And then he would stop periodically and listen, nod his head, and keep pacing it off. Whitfield could be heard a mile away. Now, granted, you don't have cars and planes and trains and so forth. But to be heard a mile away. John Wesley was an itty-bitty guy. I don't know if he weighed 120 pounds. He's a little guy, just over 5 feet tall. And he could go out and he could preach to thousands of people and be heard. These guys, Big George Whitfield, Little John Wesley, both of them had booming voices. They were the voice of one crying in their day as well, in the wilderness. They were expelled from the churches for preaching the new birth. And therefore they went outside and preached. And the people came, and it turned out just as well, because the people that came to hear him preach wouldn't have fit in any of the buildings anyway. And the same thing is true, of course, for John the Baptist. He came and he preached and he cried out, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And it says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. I mentioned in the introduction that the idea of the forerunner, the one who goes and makes things ready, and that's what John the Baptist was. He was the go-ahead man. In previous decades, generations, when you would have a citywide evangelistic campaign, whether Billy Sunday was coming to town or Gypsy Smith or one of the other fellows in the day, they would have a go-ahead man that would come 2 or 3 weeks in advance and make sure everything was squared away, visit the churches, get the meetings promoted in the churches. He was the go-ahead man, and that's what John the Baptist was. Sometimes that go-ahead man did a lot of preaching himself, and John the Baptist, of course, did. The forerunner was to run ahead and make things ready, to prepare the way. I mentioned the idea of the road. When it uses the word way here, it's the idea of a road, a path, to make arrangements for the arrival of the king, to roll out the red carpet because the king is coming, to prepare the people for Christ's coming, to be aware of his coming. They have, of course, familiar with the prophecies and knew at least vaguely what this entailed. But the idea that Messiah was indeed coming, the king is coming, this forerunner declared. And you need to prepare yourselves. You need to be ready to fulfill his commandments. And we know that the message, in essence, was repent, for the kingdom is at hand. It says in verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He was in the wilderness. A desert place. He was on the other side of Jordan, just north of the Dead Sea. And if you visit that area today, they do get some rain. And there's grass and so on in the springtime. But the land does this. It's very hilly. It's very rocky. You can't plow it. You can't grow crops there. And the only thing it's useful for is some seasonal grazing for sheep and goats. And because of that, hardly anybody lives there. And of course, in the first century, virtually nobody lived in this place, but John the Baptist was there. He is out in the middle of nowhere, and he's preaching, and people came to him in this uninhabited place. And he was there in part near Jordan because there was an abundance of water there. I'll come into that in a moment. But the multitudes came. And they came from, look what it says in verse 5, and they went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish population, the regions to the west of where he was. And by the way, it was not just, I mean, we're so used to jumping in a car and going someplace. Can you imagine having to walk everywhere you went? I have to walk to the grocery store, I have to walk to the bank, I have to walk to the doctor, But I broke my leg. You have to walk to the doctor. Any appointment you may have, you had to walk to. And people were used to walking miles and miles and miles. You scheduled your trip. You traveled by walking. And when you went from, say, Jerusalem to this area where John was, this is over 20 miles, and And you're traveling due east. You're going from Jerusalem, which is close to 3,000 feet in elevation, down through Jericho, which is over 1,000 feet below sea level. It's the lowest city in the world. Just north of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is over 1,000 feet below sea level. Cross the Jordan. There's no bridge. You have to take a barge ferry back and forth. The Jordan, I'll tell you right now, I'll get into this in just a moment, is not something you want to swim in, if you can avoid it. Although John was baptizing there. And they would cross over and they go to this inhospitable land. They have to take all their supplies with them. They have to take their food with them. They have to take their water with them. But they are traveling that journey to come and hear this fellow who is preaching a message there in the wilderness. And he's not tickling ears. He is not speaking comforting, encouraging words. Although it says, comfort ye my people. It has to do with the promise of Messiah. But it's a message of rebuke. It's a message of rebuke. It's a message of repentance. But the people came. They traveled 25, 30, 40 miles or more over rough terrain and a lot of climbing back and forth, having to take everything with them. And they went and they heard this man. And they heeded the message. And it says in verse 5, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. They were accepting the baptism. Now let's discuss this a little bit. Number one, we're dealing with water baptism. Spirit baptism is going to come toward the end of the message. Dealing with water baptism. In Jordan. And in verse 8, I indeed baptize you. It says with water. The word there in the original language is in. In. One of the fascinating things, you can study this through church history. They immersed in the first century, and in the second century, and in the third century, and in the fourth century, and for the most part in the fifth century, and for the most part in the sixth century, and then they began to change. Why did they change? Several reasons. Number one, it's a whole lot easier to pour or to sprinkle. But in some of the older Catholic churches, they had a great big tank with steps going down into it. Even the Catholics. The word baptize is a new creation. What we did when they translated the Bible into English. Now, we've only had English Bibles for about 500 years or so. The English language is older than that, but we've only had English Bibles for about 500 years or so. And whether you're dealing with the Anglican Church, whether you're dealing with the Catholic Church, whether you are dealing with the Puritans, it didn't make any difference. These were the folks that were involved in the translation of the Bible up until the last 150 years or so. These are the people that did the translating. And all of these people baptized infants, and none of them immersed. Now, the word baptize means literally dip. That's what it means. It means dip. In other contexts and so on, it means dipping. Sometimes washing, but almost always dipping, and the washing could be immersed by immersion anyway. And so as the translators are going through the New Testament, going from Greek into English, they come across this word, dip. And they think to themselves, we're not doing that. So what we're going to do is we're going to take this Greek word, which is baptizo, and we're going to transliterate it. We're going to create a new English word, baptize. And instead of saying dip, we're going to say baptize. And that way, when we're doing our sprinkling and we're doing our pouring and so on, we can say we're baptizing. Because we can't say we're dipping in accordance with what the scriptures actually say. Just giving you a heads up on that. It means to dip. And also, our context demands this. Number one, why is he at Jordan? Because there's a lot of water there. Because there aren't too many places in Israel, then or now, where there's a lot of water. You say, what about the Sea of Galilee? That's even further off the beaten track. That'd be way, way north. People have to walk for 3 days or more in order to get there. And that's if they're only walking there the whole time. And so he's in a place where there's a great deal of water. Also, as you look at this, you will see the word that they go in and out of the water. When Jesus is baptized, he goes into the water and then out of the water. If I'm being poured or sprinkled, I don't go in and out of that. It may go on me, but it's not going up. I'm not going into it. Much water. And the idea there, of course, is the outward testimony of inward repentance. Baptism, it doesn't matter what the mode is, baptism does not convey anything spiritual. There's nothing mystical. There's nothing magical. There is nothing inherently spiritual about baptism. If baptism saved the soul, then I tell you what, we'd be having a pool party as often as we could. We'd make sure that we had a big tank. We would do everything we could to get everybody all wet. We would do everything we could because, after all, if I can baptize somebody, their sins are washed away. They're on their way to heaven. Let's get them wet. Let's do this. But it's not a matter of going through some rite. It's not a matter of doing some ordinance. We know Lord's Supper and baptism both are the ordinances that were ordained of God. That's why we call them an ordinance. And they are object lessons. They are outward signs of a spiritual truth. But they themselves are not a spiritual act per se. They don't convey grace. They don't make you a Christian. They don't make you a better Christian. They are simply acts of obedience because God has told us to do them, but they represent something. And baptism was the outward testimony of inward repentance. It represents or symbolizes that inward work. Now, he says they were preaching the message of the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Let me mention what repentance is. Baptism, most of us are familiar with. Repentance is not preached on a whole lot. And yet we need to know what this is. The word repentance means literally change your mind. That's what the word in the original language means, change your mind. With the idea behind that, you're doing a 180. You're doing a 180. You are changing your mind. I used to believe this, now I'm doing this. I used to be going this direction, now I'm going this direction. There's been a change of course based on a change of mind. And what we're changing our mind about is not simply changing our mind about God. A lot of folks make it that simple. But it's much more than that. I am changing my mind, number one, about my sin. Before my salvation, frankly, sometimes occasionally after my sin. I justify my actions. It's not that big a deal. Well, I didn't mean to do that. Or you're taking me wrong on this. Or, you know, there's lots of people worse than me. You know, we come up with every excuse imaginable. Talk to a 3-year-old and you get a long list of excuses as to why they do the wrong thing. And we adults actually use the same excuses. We really do. Except we put a little more frosting and a little more garnish on them to make them a little more elaborate. But they're the same thing. They're the same thing. We don't change. We really don't. We make excuses for our sin. And we need to change our mind about that, that sin is wicked. Sin is rebellious. Sin is a horrible, wretched, awful thing. We minimize it because it is around us so much. It is part and parcel of our being. And yet as that is the very thing that we look at the death and the catastrophe and the pain and suffering and grief and sorrow, everything in this world that fits in those categories that I've just described is rooted in sin. If it wasn't for sin, we wouldn't have any of those things. Those are the natural offspring of our rebellion against God. It affects everything. Our sin is awful. And as a result, I need to change my mind about my standing before God. Instead of saying, I'm okay. I mentioned this before. I have talked to people who were dying, who wouldn't live another 24 hours. Are you certain of heaven? Do you have a right relationship with God? I'm okay. You're not okay. You're not okay. It's kind of funny. They'll tell the doctor, I'm feeling awful. I've got pain. They come to me. I'm okay. And yet the need is so much greater because one of them is going to be over in 24 hours, but the other one is eternal. We are not okay, and we need to change our mind about that. I am guilty, guilty, guilty before God. Because I can't hide anything from Him. He knows me better than I know myself. He forgets nothing. He knows all my words. He knows all my deeds. And He knows all my thoughts. And they are recorded. And when we have the great white throne judgment for those who have never trusted Christ as Savior, so the books are open, they are judged every man according to his deeds of thought, word, and action. I will pay the penalty for everything about myself. Nothing is swept under the rug. Nothing is forgotten. I will be held to account for all those things unless I accept God's gift of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And so I need to change my mind, not only about my sin, but also because of what that does as far as my standing before God is concerned, that I am guilty and I am worthy of the punishment that will follow. I'm not good. I'm not okay. I'm guilty. Now understand that the folks there in the first century, which I'll let you know also, they had their own peculiar things, but they're really not a whole lot different than what we have today. Why do people say, I'm okay? I want to think I'm good. I want to think of, this is one of the reasons why you preach the gospel. You preach on this very subject that I'm dealing with right now. And people get all uptight and they get angry. They get their hackles up. They're offended. How dare I call them a sinner? That's what God says. That's what God says. God is holy and we are not. We are sinners and we are guilty. In the first century, the folks were, for the most part, very self-righteous. Understand that they had the Old Testament scriptures. And that for the most part, in the first century, there was a lot of outward conformity. They did the things that they were supposed to do, and they didn't do the things they weren't supposed to do. They dressed the way they were supposed to dress, wore the hair the way they were supposed to wear their hair, they ate the things they were supposed to eat, didn't eat the other things they weren't supposed to eat. They did all the do's, didn't do the don'ts. Paul could say, I was blameless as far as keeping the law outward, man. But we deal with the corruption of the inward. I can conform to the outside. People go to Bible college, they have all the rules and stuff. They can conform. Doesn't mean that their hearts are in it. And we do this all the time. We conform. We get by. We want people to think well of us. But in our hearts, we're something else. In our thinking, we are very much something else. We are guilty. And because we are guilty, because we are worthy of the punishment to follow, the wages of sin is death. And not just physical death in the here and now, but eternal death in the lake of fire. Because we are guilty and worthy, folks, we are in need of a Savior. I need someone to deliver me from my dilemma. I need to be rescued from the consequences of my sin. I need somebody to rescue me. And that rescuer, that Savior, is Christ. And so it says there in verse 5, they went out unto him, all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, because these folks, even in spite of their outward conformity, these multitudes came, some out of curiosity. But a great many of these people recognize the fact, you know, I feel guilty. And I know I'm guilty. And I need God's forgiveness. They confess their sins, it says there at the end of verse 5. Acknowledging their sin, that I'm not really righteous. I'm not as the Pharisees patting myself on the back saying I'm good. Because I'm not. That I'm not really righteous. I am in need of God's grace and mercy. I am in need of God's forgiveness. And folks, that applies to everybody who has ever lived since the fall, other than our Lord himself. We are Mary in the Magnificat. Tell this to your Catholic friends. Refers to the child she shall bear as her Savior. If she was sinless, why does she need a Savior? And setting aside all self-righteousness. Think about the magnitude of the sin of self-righteousness. That I can earn merit with God. I get brownie points with God if I do the... And most people think that way. The world thinks that way. That's the popular culture idea of, you know, we got the little angel sitting on one shoulder and a little devil sitting on the other side, and whichever one we listen to the most is going to determine where we end up. that I can earn merit with God. If I do enough good, then I'll make it. The mentality is that I am earning salvation and therefore I deserve it and God owes it to me. But he doesn't. Because I can't earn salvation. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It isn't going to be all eternity, me patting myself on the back and giving glory to me. I'm going to be giving glory to God because of his grace and mercy and love. He gave me something I didn't deserve. Then it gives a description of what John was like. Okay, we make this trip. I'm walking the 20, 30, 40, 50 miles to go see this guy and listen to this guy that I've heard about. And then I see him. Whoa. Whoo. The herald of the king. The herald of God's Messiah, God's messenger. I would think if people were doing this, he would have some kind of grand entourage with him. People taking care of all the needs, very polished. He might be wearing some sort of fancy uniform or maybe some kind of royal robe or something. But it gives a description of him there in verse 6. It says, and John was clothed with camel hair. Now, I have a camel hair coat in my closet. I thought about bringing it this morning. But it does not convey quite the same thing. The camel hair that we use for some of the fine, soft coats and so on comes from the two-humped camel, which is native to Mongolia. And it gets cold there in the wintertime. And they shed their inner wool in the spring, and it's this real soft stuff. And so they gather that up, and they turn this into this fine, soft, beige wool. Very nice. In the Middle East, they have a different kind of camel. That's the one-hump variety, sometimes referred to as a dromedary. And although it does get cool at night in the Middle East, they don't have the real thick underwool. It's a coarse hair. And when he sheds his winter wool, and he does have some, it's this itchy, scratchy stuff. And poor people, because no one else wanted it, would take this stuff that's coming off and sloughing off in big sheets off the camels. They would gather this stuff up and they would weave it into a yarn and then weave that together to make a coarse fabric. Sometimes it was used for sacks. But the prophets wore it. They turned it into a robe made out of this. Can you imagine going around wearing a robe made out of burlap? I think that would chafe. This is, by the way, when you were expressing repentance. It was a sign of repentance, by the way. Because you see that over and over again, sackcloth, in reference to repentance in the Old Testament. The prophets wore a robe made out of the same material to demonstrate what the people ought to be doing. They ought to be repenting. And he had this robe, and he had a belt made out of leather. And here's what he ate. Now remember, he's out in the middle of nowhere. There's no Safeway nearby. Nearest Costco's got to be at least 20 or 30 miles away. And there's no crops. He doesn't have a garden. What does he eat? Locusts and wild honey. Locusts are grasshoppers. They're big grasshoppers. There's bigger than your fingers. When you have the locust plagues in the Middle East, the grasshoppers are actually about this big. They're great big things. Yeah, crunch. They are, by the way, kosher. They're kosher. The only thing that has more than four legs that you can eat if you're Jewish is locusts. There's four different kinds described. You can eat grasshoppers. You can even eat crickets if you want. Mm-mm. You get those suckers that have the cricket inside. You ever seen those? Mm, yummy. And in a lot of cultures, they are actually considered a delicacy. I remember several years ago they had locust plague in the Middle East and actually went through the south of Israel, and the restaurants in Israel had all kinds of fancy dishes serving locusts because they had a window of opportunity to actually serve them. And so John the Baptist is eating these things because he's in an area that's grass, and as he's walking along, there's one, I got one. Crunch, 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 crunch. Oh, there's another one. Crunch, 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 crunch. And wild honey. In the Middle East, honeybees are native. They are common. Meadows and so on. I know raising bees in this part of the country is a little tricky. They're never quite sure when it's winter and when it's not. In the Middle East, it's much more defined seasons, and honeybees are abundant inside hollow trees and inside the edges of caves and on the overhang of a rock. They'll just build a nest hanging with the combs there. If you're careful and know what you're doing, you get out your smoker. He might have a little pot with some coals in it, and throw some dry grass in there and get the smoke going. And he can go in there and break off a chunk of the honeycomb. My uncle used to raise bees, and that was what he ate. Grass hot. I suppose you put the honey on. Dip them in there. That'd be good. We'll try that tonight, hon. When we have our snack in the evening, we just take our locusts and dip them in the honey. Might be pretty good. It make me forget I'm eating grasshoppers. But that's what the man ate. He's in this rough material, living out in the middle of nowhere, eating the food that was available where he was. Not the sort of fellow you'd expect to be a representative of God Almighty, to be the forerunner of Messiah, and yet this was the man. And what was the message that he preached? The preaching, verse 7. And he preached and saying, there's one coming. One mightier than I that's coming after me. The latch or the strap of whose shoes, sandals, I am unworthy to stoop down and unloose. Now I'm going to do something that is, make sure I can do this all right, that is considered very insulting in a lot of cultures. All right? See if I can do this. There we go. Next year I won't be able to do this. I might not be able to walk after I'm done here. All right, I'm showing you the bottom of my shoe. That's considered a great offense in a great many places. If you are in some parts of the world, if you cross your legs, you better do it this way. You don't want to do it this way and have the bottom of your foot facing somebody. That's considered a great offense. In Middle Eastern cultures, that's typically the case. And for someone to deal with somebody else's shoes, to remove their shoes, to wash their feet, our Lord at the Last Supper, was considered the most menial task possible for a slave to do. And John is with the crowds coming to him, thousands, tens of thousands of people coming to hear John, way out in the middle of nowhere. Tens of thousands of people coming. A great deal of influence. Great deal of, at least during a window, a great deal of popularity. And he says, there's coming one after me who is mightier than I. He is much greater than I am. And he says, I'm not worthy to be the lowest slave to serve him in any way. He is the coming one, the one predicted throughout the Old Testament. And the people were anticipating Messiah. Maybe today. Maybe today. What is his nature? He is mighty. He is worthy. He is God incarnate. We see this, we get glimpses of this in the Old Testament as well, that he is not just a man, he's not just the heir to the throne of David, but he is God incarnate. And I want you to understand that he must be for several reasons. One is that one has to die for the sins of all. He has to be greater than the sum of humanity. He is God incarnate. We go to Colossians chapter 1, we go to John chapter 1, and we see that this one is the Creator, that he is indeed God. We talked about this last week. There is one coming who is mightier than I. And I am utterly and completely unworthy to do the most menial task for him. He says in verse 8, I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now we talked a little bit about water baptism, that is an outward symbol of something that God has done in our hearts. The idea of baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second blessing as some folks teach. It is not a post-salvation experience. It is something that happens at the instant of salvation. It is something that's supernatural. It's something that God does. And in part, water baptism symbolizes spirit baptism. We have the fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies in this idea in Isaiah 44 verse 3, Ezekiel 36 verses 26 and 27, and Joel chapter 2 verses 28 and 29. That in conjunction with this, ultimately, we don't see this in the here and now, and I'll be happy to discuss with this with you in private if you want to argue with me over this, but we don't have new prophecy in conjunction with this right now. We will, but not now. We have Pentecost as a fulfillment in part of this. We see this in the here and now with divine empowerment. If you know Christ as Savior, you have been baptized into the body of Christ. That God the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And God enables His children. You have the power, if you're God's child. You have the power right now to do and be all that God tells you to do and be. Because God has the power to enable you to do so. It's not your own strength. It's God's power. Which is one of the reasons why, if you're not walking with God, you find it much more difficult to do the things you're supposed to do. You can force yourself outwardly to do some of these things. But the power to do and be what you're supposed to do and be is when you're walking in fellowship with God. And you don't have that power if you're not. You're quenching the Spirit. You're in rebellion against God. But if I'm walking in fellowship with God, the Spirit within me works through me. I'm a channel of God's working. God is the power. And Spirit baptism, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, is being placed into the body of Christ. Which we know from Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 and 23, which is the church universal, which is the bride of Christ. So what we have in the New Testament dispensation is when I am saved, when I put my faith and trust in Christ, instantly, one of the things that God does, there's a bunch of things. I'm adopted. I have my sins forgiven. I get a new nature. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I'm sealed. There's a bunch of things that happen. But one of the things that happens is I am baptized, placed into the body of Christ, which is the church universal. This is, by the way, one of the reasons why you have to have the concept of the universal church. I know that there are some folks, Landmark Baptists and so on, that say there's no such thing as the universal church, only the local church. Well, that's the Christ. If that's the problem, the issue, then Christ is a polygamist because he has a whole bunch of brides. Because each local church would be a bride of Christ. But we have one bride, which is the church universal. And a local church is going to almost certainly be a mixed multitude. You're going to have, under the best of conditions, you're going to have a congregation that is made up of people that profess to be God's child. Yes, I have trusted Christ as my Savior. Yes, I've received the forgiveness of sins. And they'd be able to, you give them a doctrinal statement, they nod their heads, read through the whole thing. Yep, I believe all those things. And there are people who make the profession and have all the answers and are as lost can be, and they might not even realize it. And I've come across people that you talk to them and they're putting their faith and trust in an experience they had, some warm fuzzy thing. They just felt overwhelmed by the presence of God. But that's not salvation biblically. We've actually had somebody who was a member here that they didn't realize it, but they were putting their trust in their baptism. And they had been doing that for years and years and years. There are people who have put their faith and trust in the fact that they have grown up in a Christian home, or I've always been a Christian. I've always known the gospel. I've always been a Christian. I'm sorry, folks. You were not born a Christian. There comes a time when you become a Christian. But you're not born that way. I trust Christ. At that moment, I become a Christian. And at that moment, I am placed into the body of Christ. A church may be a mixed multitude. The universal church is not. It is made up of God's redeemed because God is the one who knows and God is the one who places us into the body of Christ because spirit baptism is a work of God and not of men. There's no mixed multitude in the bride of Christ. And so we are placed in the body of Christ, which is the church universal. And it is part of God's work of forgiveness and regeneration. I am born again. I am made into something new, and I have a new status before God. Instead of the guilty, condemned sinner, I am now God's child. And it's not because I'm good, because I'm not. It's because God, in His grace and His mercy, has sent the Son to be the Savior. And I have asked Him to forgive me of my sins, and He does. And my standing is based on Christ and not on me. It is all of Christ. And so John is the forerunner. And someday the Lord will come again to establish His kingdom, which was postponed, and fulfill the balance of the Old Testament predictions, because it's full of them. And all of us someday also will stand before God. Some to receive rewards and others to receive judgment. And as God sent John ahead to prepare the people for the first coming of Christ, so God sent Christ that we might stand before Him, ideally as Savior, but if not, as Judge. Heavenly Father, thank You for sending the prophets to give us the Word of God. And Father, thank You for sending the Son, that we might have a relationship with You, that we might have forgiveness, that we might be Your children. And Father, if there's somebody here today without Christ, someday they will stand before You. And if they've never trusted You in the here and now, they will face You as Judge. And they will pay the penalty of their own sins. But Father, if they trust You now, they embrace You as Savior and be delivered from their sin. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that needs to get that taken care of, may they not leave this place until it be done. It's what You have done. It's what You made provision for in the person of Christ. And Father, for those of us who do know You, who have trusted You, Father, may we live it. May we live lives of gratitude and thanksgiving. Father, minister in hearts. And Father, may there be a yieldedness to You, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.